growth group time. And let's the rest of us take our Bibles and turn to Acts 20. Pam, it's going through my head. I'm trying to figure out, I shall see him by and by. What's the name of the song you just played? Face to Face. All right. I love when our musicians play the offertories, and sometimes they really throw me off when there's a medley and there's multiple songs I'm trying to think. And I hope you use that time as they serve us. They're helping us think about truth of our Savior. So thank you for that. I want to read Acts 20, beginning in verse 17 through the end of the chapter, this amazing incident that happened in the Apostle Paul's life, and then I'll have a message related to what we're going to see in this passage. Acts 20, if you'll follow, I'll begin in verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions, and everything I did I have showed you by this kind of hard work. That we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship." So reads God's word. I read an interesting article in Christianity Today. It was posted in May 24, 2010, entitled, "Why Johnny Can't Read the Bible." Listen to what the author, Colin Hansen, said. "Americans love their Bibles, so much so that they keep them in pristine, unopened condition." Or as George Gallup Jr. and Jim Castelli said in a widely quoted survey finding, "Americans revere the Bible, but by and large they don't read it. Anecdotes abound." Time magazine observed in a 2007 cover story that only half of U.S. adults could even name one of the four Gospels. Fewer than half could identify Genesis as the book, the Bible's first book. Jay Leno and Stephen Colbert have made sport of Americans' inability to name the Ten Commandments, even among members of Congress who have pushed to have them posted publicly. And then they say in this article, and we know it's not just those other churches. We're not surprised by a 2004 Gallup finding that a mere 37% of teenagers can find the quotation from the Sermon on the Mount when given four choices. And we're not surprised that only 44% of born-again teenagers could do the same. End of the beginning of that article. Now, there's never been a day in the history of the church when when we have been blessed with more Bibles and Bible study resources than we certainly know here in America. And yet the statistics don't lie. A tragic majority of people who say they're following Jesus don't know the book that he's given to us by which we are to follow him. How can this be? Well, there are many factors. One is, and we might as well talk about it, there's a strong mindset, especially in America, that says, I love Jesus, I don't need this book. I'm not a studying kind of person. But how can you know Jesus without the book that God has given to us so we can know Jesus? You don't get to know him in a vacuum. There is no other way to know him. I think another contributing factor, quite simply, has just been negligence. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Right? But churches have neglected that fundamental instruction. Where are the commands he said we are to teach one another so that we can follow him? Well, they're in the book that he's given to us, but we don't get to know him nor his commands if we neglect the book that he guided his followers to write down so that we might know his commands in future generations. So pastors are supposed to teach the book, and congregations are supposed to come to church expecting to hear the book and learn the book, and then pastors and congregations are supposed to, in their throughout the week in their own personal times with God, dig into the book to get to know the book and the author of the book better, and then live out what they're learning, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, says Jesus in that Great Commission. Now, last week we began a new series that we're calling Marks of a Healthy Church. It is not coincidental that the first of the nine marks we're going to be seeing in these next 2 months is expository preaching. We are committed as a church to exposing what the Bible has to say so that we might get to know Christ. Healthy, Christ-exalting churches make it priority, number one, to place themselves under the book, to heed the apostles' command that we looked at last week in 2 Timothy 4:2, to preach the word. This is our commitment. At Wheelersburg Baptist Church, we are committed to expository preaching. That is, our definition, expository preaching is making the biblical author's intent known in a passage so that hearers will understand it and make Christ-exalting application of it in their own lives. This is what we do every time we open the Word of God in a sermon. Every time you come to a Sunday school class or a small group Bible study in this church, you have not come to hear somebody share their opinions, but rather to have someone open up the Bible and seek to communicate the intent of the human author that wrote this passage as the Holy Spirit directed them, so that we might understand that passage and its point and understand then how it is to be applied in our lives for the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. This is expository preaching. Now, the second mark takes it a step further. The first mark says we preach our Bibles, not our church creed, not what the latest sociologist is saying, certainly not our opinions. We preach the Bible. So you can be sure as you come here, you're going to hear the Word of God, whether it's in a Sunday school class or in the youth group or in a Wednesday night children's program. It's about the Bible. Okay, that's what the first mark says. But the second question that we raise is, what part of the Bible do we preach? Our favorite verses? The stories that we really like that have blessed us this week? The red letter sections of our Bibles? The epistles? The parts that we think are most relevant for a modern society? No. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. All right, so that gives us our direction right there. All 66 books are from God, and God's assessment in that verse is that it's all profitable for us. Not some parts of it, but the whole. This is what the second mark is all about. When I say as a church, we as a church are committed to biblical theology. What we're saying is we are committed to preaching the whole Bible. Now, break that apart for a moment, and we're going to look at this carefully. And this is so significant for us in a day and age in which church has been watered down. The word theology comes from two Greek words, theos, God, and logia, which means sayings or oracles, or logos, the related word, means word. Theology is simply the study of God. So when I talk about biblical theology, we're saying we study God. We're interested as a church in getting to know who God is. Biblical theology means we go to the Bible to find out about God. We certainly don't look to our opinions for this. Our curriculum is the Bible, and biblical theology says our curriculum is the whole Bible. I want to make a statement now and explain it more fully later. Simply put, we study the whole book, and we study any part of the whole book with the whole in mind. We study the whole book, and we study any part of it with the whole in mind. That's what I mean by biblical theology, and that is an essential commitment of this local church. Now, I need to warn you, there are battle lines about the statement that I just made. They are drawn. This will cause you some struggles in your life. If you want to be that kind of a Christian committed to biblical theology, and you want to be a part of a church that's committed to it, there will be a price to pay. A man came to see me in my study one day. I'll never forget what he said. He didn't even raise his voice. It was just like, you know, how are the Reds doing? And then it was this statement. He said, I think you ought to take a poll to see who in the church wants to hear that doctrine you've been preaching recently, because it's divisive. I have to tell you, it was everything I could do to not come out of my chair. I said, you don't want a pastor that takes a poll of what people want to hear and then preaches based on the opinions of people. I mean, well, all we're doing right now is going through a book of the Bible, and that's what we always do. We go through the books of the Word of God. I've been thinking about that since. He is the only person that has ever said that to me. But I know human nature well enough to know that many others have thought it. You have thought it. I have thought it. Let's just be honest. I'm not a masochist, all right? I know that there are certain places in the Word of God that when I begin to preach them are going to cause you to frown at me. I know that. I can preach about family and the love of God and you're going to smile. But there are certain places that I can go, texts, subjects, and you will, well, you're not doing it right now, but some of you would in that moment begin to lower your eyebrows and or raise your eyebrows, and there will be certain effects. I know they're coming. So why not just preach on the subjects that people find palatable? Parents, you know the answer to that. Do you feed your little ones only the food that they want to eat? Not if you love your kids. You know they need a balanced diet, don't you? And you give it to them because you have interest in their long-term health, not their short-term smiles, right? You're interested in helping them grow up and be healthy. And so you give them the carrots, and then you let them know there's some chocolate cake coming along at the end if they eat the carrots. Who knows best what we need in our spiritual diet? Do we, sinners as we are, or the one who created us and gave his precious son to rescue us from our eternal condemnation and gave to us a book that he says addresses everything we know that he knows we need for life and godliness? Well, there it is. Because of our desire to be a healthy church, we are committed to mark number two, that is biblical theology, that is preaching the whole Bible and preaching any part of it with the whole in mind. Now, I want to do two things in this message. I want to give you an example of that from the Scriptures. I want to give you an example of someone who is committed to biblical theology as I just defined it. And then I want to talk about the implications of that for our church. The example is in Acts chapter 20. And in this particular story we just read in our scripture reading, we have the example of the Apostle Paul and what he said that he did when he ministered in Ephesus. Now, he's in this story that we're reading, that I just read and we're going to look at, he's actually not talking to the church. He's talking to the pastors of the church, the elders of the church, the leaders of the church. As verse 17 identifies, then Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders. Paul had already spent 3 years in Ephesus ministering there. Then he went on to other places. He wanted to get to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost, and he didn't want to miss it, so he decided to not make another visit to Ephesus, so he sent, I don't know how he did it, but he sent word to the leaders of the church in Ephesus, said, you meet me over on the coast because I want to have a special time with you. I don't want to take time to go inland to the city and the church. I got to get to Jerusalem. So they came and they met him at Miletus, verse 17. The elders of the church, these are the episkopos, the overseers, they're called in verse 28. The shepherds, verse 28. So elder, shepherd, bishop, those three terms in the Greek really relate to the same office, the same position. So Paul's talking basically to the people that handle the Word of God and lead the church there in Ephesus. Now, what does it take to do ministry God's way? Based on Paul's example, I see three essentials, three things. Number one, ministry God's way takes initially and forever the whole life, all right? It takes your whole life. That's what I read, basically. I'm using that language in reaction to what my neighbor down the road, non-believing neighbor that kids me every once in a while, says, so it must be nice to have that job where you only work one day a week, all right? Okay. Yeah, it's really nice. Really nice. So anyway, I want you to see here, Paul's going to talk about what it takes to do ministry. He's going to talk about it. It's a whole life affair. That's verses 18 and 19. He says, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. Now just think about this. When I take my car to the mechanic, he fixes it, all right? And I have no idea what he does after he punches the clock at 5 o'clock. It's not my concern. Nor do I have any idea what my doctor does on Saturday afternoon, or how my banker raises her children, or, I mean, just fill in the mind. They have a job, and how they live when they're not performing their job isn't my concern. It doesn't matter. They can do an excellent job, and it doesn't matter what's going on the rest of their life. Being in the ministry is not like that, all right? It is not a job, and it truly does take your whole life. Paul said to these men, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. Friends, the preacher must be an open book. This isn't saying that he doesn't need downtime, that he doesn't need private time with God and family, but he is a known quantity. He needs to live a life that is consistent with what he preaches. Paul, he hits on that theme again at the end of his speech to the Ephesian elders. I won't read it again in verses 33 to 35, but he basically says, you remember, when I was with you, I mean, I was so serious about my reputation for Christ, I didn't even take any money from you. I worked, and you knew that, and I even helped people that had needs, so my life was an open book to you, is his point, and the preacher must be that kind of a person. And I want to say, because I believe God's working, he's continually working in his church to raise up the next generation of servants for the gospel. I want to say to the young men in this congregation, if you are thinking about pastoral ministry, please realize that ministry takes your whole life. The person who preaches must be an open book. For many reasons, you're an open book. And one of the primary reasons you must be an open book is the very issue that Paul emphasizes here. And that is, your people must be able to look at you and see that you value the whole book. So it takes your whole life, because when people look at you, they need to see you value the whole book. Paul reminds the elders at this point how much he suffered when he was with them. He says he served in Ephesus with great humility and tears, and how he was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. Paul almost got himself killed in Ephesus because of a commitment to preach the whole counsel of God to these people. Well, you don't have to think real hard to see someone coming into your town and teaching the whole counsel of God that way, almost getting killed for it, to conclude what he is saying and what he's committed to must be really important to him at least. Even though I couldn't care less, you've got to conclude he thinks this is really important. And that's the whole point when I say ministry takes your whole life. It takes the whole book. And as you live that out, people are going to see how much you value that book. And they will be drawn to it. I mean, just about anybody with the gift of gab can preach a sermon. That's just the reality. Anybody with a gift of gab can stand up in your Sunday school class and just, talk. But when people see a person opening up this book and paying a price for it, then they begin to learn about its value. And that is magnetic. It begins to draw them to this book to find out what it says. So ministry takes the whole life. That's just kind of an aside, but that's where it begins, as Paul's talking about this thing called ministry and the thing called biblical theology. Now, this is the heart of the message right here, is the second one. Ministry takes the whole Bible, the whole book. Number two, Paul said he preached during his time in Ephesus, and he shares five things about the scope of his preaching as you walk with me through verses 20 to 27. I just want to give them one at a time and think about them, and then we'll take some time to talk about implications at the end. First of all, Paul's preaching covered, he says, everything his hearers needed to hear. That's verse 20. You know, I've not hesitated to preach to you, notice, anything that would be helpful to you. Don't miss that phrase. Anything that would be helpful to you. That's comprehensive. Now, let's just, I don't want to be critical in spirit, but critical in thinking, we must be. All right, so let's just assess this. We all know that there are many itinerant preachers that have about 10 sermons, and they just preach those and then they move on. Or we all know that there are some that have views of pastoral ministry where they have about 3 to 5 years worth of sermons, and they preach those, and then God calls them to another church. All right, that's the way it always goes. I want you to see what Paul said about his ministry. He said he did not leave until the job was done. He did not omit a single topic or theme or text from his teaching. He made sure his hearers got the full menu, the entire well-balanced diet, everything that would be, the ESV says, profitable to them. John Stott called Paul's work an example of evangelism in depth, noting that, and here's his words, he shared all possible truth with all possible people in all possible ways. He taught a complete message. We could look at other letters that Paul wrote and hear him talk about that. 2 Corinthians 4:2, he says, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly. Paul says that was what he did, wherever he went, set forth the truth. Now, when you do that, at times, it irritates people. At times, it gets them really fired up, mad against you. Paul talked about that in his letter to the Galatians, Galatians 4:16. He says, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Friends, let's think of it this way. There's chocolate cake truth, and then there's asparagus truth. All right? Nobody chokes on chocolate cake. But sometimes the asparagus doesn't go down so well. I gave it to you, says Paul, because I determined I wasn't going to hold back anything that would be for your benefit, for your growth. Anybody, friends, can preach on God's mercy and God's love and kindness, and we should. Those are wonderful truths in the Word of God. And so are God-exalting truths like His sovereignty and predestination and realities like judgment and eternal hell. Paul says, I didn't hold back any of it from you. I gave it all to you because I was interested in giving you everything that you needed. So you might think of it this way first initially. There was a breadth to Paul's preaching. But it wasn't just he covered a lot of topics. There was also the point to his preaching. The second point that I'm making, Paul's preaching called for something, a point. And that is, he called for repentance and faith in Jesus. He says in verse 21, the next verse, I declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must, here's the point of his preaching, turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. I was thinking about this morning. How do you illustrate what this looks like? Some preachers, communicators of the Word of God, are like my dog, like your dog. Have you ever seen this? You know, they're getting tired, and so they go over to their bed or their pillow or whatever, and they go round and round. Have you seen them do that? They go round. Around, I'm watching like, just lay down, round and round. Or maybe this way, some are like the Chinese jugglers. You've seen them on TV. One stands against the wall and the other throws knives at him. You know, they put it next to their left arm, next to their right arm, below their leg, above their head, but they never hit him. Of course, they don't want to hit him, but But the point is, in a sermon, you're supposed to hit something. You're going for a point. You're not just throwing out truths to people like, okay, let's spend 40 minutes now just listening to a bunch of truths from the Word of God. And you can say a bunch of things that are true and accurate. Paul says, I had a point to what I preached, and the point was always to urge you to repent from going your own way and put your trust in Jesus Christ and live for Him. There was a point to it all. That was his objective. Thirdly, Paul's preaching magnified the good news of God's grace. This is how, or what he says as he bears his soul in verses 22 to 24. Let me just show you, point you to where he says, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task, notice this is the phrase, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. This was Paul's God-given task. It was a verbal assignment. He didn't go into a community with the thought in mind, I gotta get a church started here. That wasn't his objective. That was the byproduct. His task was to go in with a verbal assignment to make known something, and he knew that the making known of that is what God would use to begin to work in people's lives, save them, and then a church would be started. He had a verbal assignment to open his mouth as a witness so that people would hear and treasure the tremendous news about Jesus Christ. I mean, all you have to do is read Paul's letters and you can't miss it. He talked about grace all the time, and he talked about the gospel all the time. Not just with Christians, non-Christians alike. Non-Christians need the grace and gospel for sure because we're saved by grace through the one who died and rose again, Ephesians 2:8. But Christians, as well as non-Christians, need the gospel and grace too because I'm crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives me, Galatians 2:20. Christ lives in me. God accepts sinners. This is so amazing. On the basis of His Son's perfect life and His Son's death as their substitute and His Son's triumphant resurrection, this is the gospel and this is grace. This is the message Paul preached wherever he went. And I can't even go on without saying, some of you, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever received the gospel of grace? Have you ever put your trust in the person of Jesus Christ? You put your trust in the one that God sent to be your remedy for your sin, and God will give you eternal life and forgiveness and a place in His family forever. Fourthly, Paul's preaching explained the centrality of God's kingdom. Now, please don't look at this as though Paul's just kind of listing a bunch of things that are all unrelated. These are all sort of five different ways of describing the same thing. He's just talking about what his preaching ministry entailed. And now he looks at it from a little different perspective. He says in verse 25, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Verse 24, he said he was preaching the gospel of God's grace. Verse 25, he says he was preaching the kingdom. Wait a minute, Paul, which is it? And the answer is these are two different ways to describe the same thing for Paul. The gospel of God's grace is the message of God's kingdom. I mean, think of it this way. To tell people that there's a king who's offended because they are in disobedience to him and his guidelines is bad news. To tell people that there's a king who has provided a way and his unmerited favor for them to be right with him is good news. To tell people that there's a king whom they've offended who has come to earth to save them from their condemnation and transport them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light so they can serve him forever is to tell them the good news of God's grace. And if you're going to preach that message, you're going to have to go all the way back to Genesis to show them how the king is the one who created heaven and earth, and how he chose a man named Abraham. And then you're going to need to move people into the book of Exodus and show them how he took this man named Abraham and turned him into a nation, his descendants into a nation called Israel, and entered into a special relationship with this nation called Israel. And you're going to have to take them through the historical books and the prophets to show how he gave to this nation some promises about a Messiah that was going to come, who was going to be the hope of not just Israel, but the whole world. You must preach the whole book to get the message of the kingdom across. And Paul says, that's what I did. I preached the message of the gospel of God's grace, and I preached the message of the kingdom. God's a king who's calling people to himself. Or to sum it up, I think the fifth one really is the summary of how Paul viewed his responsibility in terms of verbal assignment. He preached the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. The whole will of God. Verse 27, I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will, whole counsel, depending on translation, of God. Notice Paul said he was innocent because he did not neglect his assignment to make known to his hearers the whole counsel of God. Now, if that's true, that means there's a whole lot of us that are guilty. He said he was innocent because he didn't neglect to do this, which means if we're not doing this in churches, then we're guilty before a holy and almighty God. He says, I didn't neglect to give you the whole counsel of God, not a partial message, not a Cliff Notes, water it down version. He preached everything God had revealed, the whole counsel of God, the whole book. Now, this is not easy for several reasons. If we're going to preach the whole book, for starters, you've got to have some sort of plan and schedule. It doesn't just happen. Which is one of the reasons why, as a church, we are committed to, as the bread and butter of how we work through the Word of God, book studies. We work through books. Right now, you may have forgotten this because we've taken a couple little breaks here, but we are preaching through the Gospel of John right now. We're about a third of the way through it. We preach through books because we want to get the whole counsel of God. And we're going to face opposition along the way as we determine to preach through books. One Sunday evening several years ago, we had a church business meeting, and the congregation voted on a matter where there was considerable disagreement. This happens from time to time. That's nothing unusual, nor should it be all that alarming to have disagreements in churches. We are human beings. We are sinners. We see things differently. But what happened in that meeting was not pleasing to our Savior because there was deliberate violation of biblical guidelines for Christ-honoring communication. What God says should happen in business meetings was not followed. There were things that were set out of line. There were people that were saying hurtful things, attacking people instead of problems, and so on. On Monday morning, with my head still spinning over the tension from the previous night, I did what I always do. I opened up my preaching schedule and said, all right, what's coming this week now, Lord? What are we preaching on? The preaching schedule had been put together 3 months earlier. I scanned at the text and the theme for next Sunday's sermon. And I looked at it and it said, what to do when Christians differ, part one from Romans 14, verses 1 to 4. So I thought, okay, what's the next Sunday? The next Sunday is what to do when Christians differ, part two, from Romans 14, verses 5 to 12. The next week, learning to major on major issues from Romans 14, 13 to 18. The next week was working at unity, Romans 14, verses 19 to 23. The next week was pleasing others in a self-pleasing world from Romans 15, 1 to 6. The next week was learning to accept one another from Romans 15, verses 7 to 13. And I remember literally, like I'm standing here today, sitting back and laughing out loud. Not because it was funny. I remember thinking to myself, Lord, if I preach these messages, there are people who are going to think I'm just cramming it right down their throat. What should I do? So I called the deacons, and we had a deacons meeting. Some of you will remember it, you deacons that were on the board, serving as deacons at that time. And I said, what should I do? I don't want to hurt anybody in this congregation. And the deacons responded and said, you must preach those messages. Everybody knows you just preach through the books of the Bible. You're not doing anything but what you've always done. Go ahead. And I remember saying, okay. Just hold on to your saddle. And so we did. And God used those sermons in some very obvious ways, both to prune and to prepare for some amazing subsequent growth. I am very thankful to belong to a church that is committed to preaching the whole book. That's what that's all about. It's not just about the preacher. This is a commitment of this church, preaching the whole book. Biblical theology. And I hope you're grateful that you're a part of a church that is committed to biblical theology. You may not have even described it that way, but that's what it's all about, a commitment to preaching the whole book and preaching the parts in light of the whole book. And if you're looking for a church, that's what we're all about. We are committed to the whole book. Now, there's one other element that Paul touches on. I'll lay it before you, and then we'll make some application. The third point that he makes, and that's in verses 28 to 32, and really to the end of the chapter, is that ministry takes the whole team, the whole life, the whole book, the whole team. This is his point when he says now, and he starts talking to the elders, keep watch over yourselves and the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The point he's going to make, and we won't take time to develop this, is that the shepherds of the church need to do what Paul did. He sought to model the book, so must they. He sought to preach the whole message, the whole counsel of God, so must they. They must. This is not just an assignment for Paul in the first century. This is true for churches thereafter. Shepherds of the church need to do what Paul did. The shepherds of the church need to beware of the danger of defection. Paul addresses in 29 to 31. When he warns and he says, please, guys, he's looking right into their eyes saying, please, know that in time there's going to be wolves from the outside that are going to come in and attack the church and attack the truth that you're trying to teach. And worse than that, there's going to be some from your own number, he says to these elders. Some are going to start raising their heads from your own number, and they're going to distort the truth to get a following. Don't let it happen, he says. Keep serving Christ faithfully. He warns them. He urges them. And then he leaves. And sad to say, just like he predicted, some did shift. It didn't take long for false teachers to start spreading their gangrenous ideas right in this very church under the care of these very elders. How I know that is because not even 7 years after this day, Paul writes 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, he begins and he says to his associate Timothy, whom he sent back to Ephesus to serve, and then wrote this letter and says, as I urged you, Timothy, when I went into Macedonia, you stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. It's already happened, 7 years. 1 Timothy 1:18-20 says, Timothy, I give you this instruction, keeping the prophecies made about you, so that you, by following you may fight the good fight, holding on to the faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and shipwrecked their faith among them. And some people say, you don't name names. Paul did. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I handed over to Satan to be taught so they would learn not to blaspheme. And it didn't get any better. He wrote 2 Timothy 3 or so years after 1 Timothy, and he says, you know that everybody in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. 2 Timothy 2:16-17, their teaching will spread like gangrene among them, or Hymenaeus and Philetus. It was already happening. In less than one decade. That's why last week I shared with the illustration of the church in Grand Rapids. Fountain Street was once a Bible-teaching, church-planting church, and in just one decade it went from that to not even believing the gospel any longer. The point, a church's shepherds need not only to do what Paul did, to teach the whole book, but to beware of the danger of defection, because it could happen to anyone. And then the church needs shepherds who will teach them to depend totally on God and His Word. That's Paul's closing words, really, in verse 32. He says, I commit you to God and the Word of His grace. Whole life, whole book, whole team. All right, what's this mean for us now? Let's get serious about biblical theology in terms of what it means for us at Wheelersburg Baptist. Let me address three questions pertaining to biblical theology. First is just, what is it? All right? It involves three things. As we stated earlier, it means, number one, that we study the whole Bible, not just the parts we like, but the whole counsel of God, all the themes that are in it. But there's another element. It means, number two, that we study any text or topic with the whole Bible in mind. So when we land in Acts 20, I've got to keep in mind, what's the rest of the Bible say so that I don't say something that contradicts what the rest of the Bible says? So when I'm preaching like a verse in Ecclesiastes is vanity, vanity, all is vanity, I need to interpret that verse in light of what the rest of the Bible says. If I don't do that, I end up with false doctrine. Cults do it all the time. They use the Bible to prove things the Bible doesn't teach us by taking things out of context. Sunday school teachers, two of your best friends in your study Bible are your concordance and your chain reference. Make sure as you're teaching passages, you're using your chain reference to see what other passages say about that passage, what the concordance, how that word in that verse is used in other places in the Bible. Use those tools. Use them in your own study, in your homes, if you work through the Word of God. Number three, it means we study the Bible. This is critical. We study the Bible with a story of redemption in mind. See, the Holy Spirit worked through human authors to give us the 66 books of the Bible. When we're studying a book, our aim is to get to know the author's intent. That was last week's sermon. But the whole book has an intent too, and the parts relate to the whole. So when we're studying a book, we need to be thinking about the storyline of the whole book, and that is the story of redemption. And we need to preach the intent of the parts in light of the intent of the whole. Now, here's how this shows up, and this is a huge one in our area. We might as well talk about it. Some will say to us, and I've heard it, you've heard it as people talk, you go to that church? You churches that preach expository sermons shortchange evangelism. That's why we preach salvation messages in our pulpits. You heard that before? All right, let's respond to that. We'll have a lot to say about it in week 5 when we talk about our commitment to God-centered evangelism, which is essential for a healthy church. But let me just make 3 simple observations. Number 1, why would a church preach only evangelistic messages when the studies show, we've done surveys, we know that in any given Sunday, 90% plus, usually it's more than 95% of the people sitting here claim to be Christians. Why would we preach evangelistically knowing that there are believers in church? Now, from a biblical perspective, related to that one, why would we do that when the Word of God in the New Testament shows that the New Testament churches preach messages when the church gathered for Christians to equip saints to do the work of the ministry? You're not preaching to non-Christians when the church gathers. I'm not saying that there aren't non-believers. And on a practical note, if you guarantee me that you're going to bring a non-Christian friend with you every week, I'll adjust my preaching to give more fuller explanation of truth for the sake of the non-believers that are here. But that's just the first point. Why would we focus the service around non-Christians when there are Christians here? Number 2, if we preach only evangelistic sermons in church, how are we ever going to preach the whole counsel of God? How are we going to do that and therefore not be guilty before God? That's what Paul said. I'm innocent because I've done this. How are we going to do that if the sermons are evangelistic? But even more practically, the third thing I would say is that is really a false dichotomy, and it doesn't bear weight. To say that expository preaching isn't evangelistic, friends, good expositional preaching is evangelistic. Because when we preach the intent of a text, we're going to tell the story of the whole text. For instance, when I'm preaching through Ephesians, I'm going to show you some things about Christ-honoring communication and marriage and parenting in Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5, but I'm also going to be talking to you about the fact, who wrote this? Did you realize that the person that wrote this letter we call Ephesians used to hunt down and kill Christians? And that God changed his life so much that he now loves God and loves other people. He's teaching them how to communicate in ways that please God. What an amazing God that he could reach down and take somebody like Saul of Tarsus and turn him into a man that wrote half our New Testament books. And he can do that for you this morning too, no matter what you've done in your life. Because God sent his son to rescue people like Paul and like you and bring them back to him. See, when we're working through books and we preach with the intent of the whole book, we're preaching evangelistic. This book calls on us to put God at the center of our lives and shows us how we can do that through His Son. So that's a false dichotomy. Don't let people scare you. You guys don't care about evangelism. That is not true. That is not true. Well, what does it take? Question 2. I'm intrigued again by Paul's claim that he preached the whole counsel of God. In verse 31, he says he did it in 3 years. How in the world are you going to do that? I think Acts 19 gives us a clue to it. You don't have to turn there. If you want to flip back a page, you'd see it. But his strategy was twofold. He went to Ephesus, spent 3 months in the synagogue, got kicked out of the synagogue. So he finds a lecture hall belonging to a man named Tyrannus, and he apparently rents this lecture hall. And Acts 19 says, for the next 2 years, he taught every day in the lecture hall, Tyrannus. And one textual note says he taught every day from 11 to 4. Probably because that's when, during the hot day, time of the day, the business was closed and the lecture hall was available during siesta time. So do the math with me. Every day for 2 years. Let's say they did skip a few days, although it says every day. That's 600 plus days, 5 hours a day, 3,000 hours of biblical instruction. You can cover a lot of Bible territory if you got 3,000 hours to work with. Now think of the implication. Think of what it took for that to happen. Paul gave up his siesta time. And so did his hearers to study the Word of God. He took time away that he could have been using to make money, to increase his standard of living. So did his hearers to study the Bible. Time away from home improvement, time away from recreation, time away from personal time. All legitimate things, mind you, but things that had to be set aside to make time priority for studying the Word of God. Friends, if you want to learn the book, it's going to take sacrifice. You're going to have to not do some things in order to make time to study this book. But I guarantee you, it will be worth it. I mean, what would happen in your life and in your family and in this church if we studied the Bible every day for 2 years? You say, that's not feasible. I could never do that. Well, it is for some of us. The week after Sherry and I got married, we put our stuff we had in that tiny little U-Haul trailer and moved to Grand Rapids, and we studied basically the Bible every day for the next 4 years. That's what seminary is. And some of you, God is working in your hearts, and you're saying, I want to get to know God's Word better so that I can serve Him and His church. Well, seminary does that. It's a wonderful way to get into the Word of God. The fact of the matter is, for the majority of us, though, there's another plan that God has, and that is to stay right where we are, but to ramp up our commitment to be students of this book. We have 4 opportunities every week for you to study God's Word at Wheelersburg Baptist: Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Bible study on Wednesdays. You know what happens when people carve out time to participate in those learning opportunities? What happens is they get to know the book. And if they come with the right heart, they get to know the God of the book, and they are never the same again. I've seen it so many times. Now, good question. Is there more to the Christian life than learning the book? Sure there is, but there's no substitute for it. This is a statement I'm going to make without qualification. All right, I thought, can I say it this strong? I believe I can. I have never met a strong Christian who did not make time for the book. I have never met one. A strong Christian who did not make time for the book. So what does it take? It takes 3 things. It requires that we minister with the mindset of a marathoner, not short-term type ministry. This is a marathon. 2, it requires those who teach be prepared. Teachers, Sunday school, whatever you're at, be prepared. But 3, it requires that those who hear be here. It requires that those who hear be here. There are so many times when I have been burdened in my study and prepared truth, thinking about you, some of you in specifics, thinking this will really help them. And I preached it and I looked out and you weren't here. You weren't here. And others benefited from this nourishment of the Word, but what God was wanting to use in your life, you weren't here to benefit from it. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible, 66 books, 929 Old Testament, 260 in the New Testament, 31,100 verses. 800,000 words in your Bible. If we're going to preach the whole book, it's going to take time and persistence. I did some reflection this week. I just wanted to know, okay, I've had the privilege to be with you 24 years now, since 1987, by God's grace. I just wondered, what have we been through in the Word of God? We've done 2 surveys of the whole Bible on Wednesday nights, Old Testament, New Testament survey, a book at a time. That sort of helps. That doesn't really count, because that's not really getting into the text. It's sort of surveying the text. So I just, how much have we actually studied the text together? And I just went back and I went Genesis, I went through every book and just thought about what have we been through verse by verse carefully. And we've been through 3/4 of the New Testament and 1/3 of the Old Testament. Genesis, parts of it. We've been through Joshua, Ruth, 1 Samuel, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Lamentations, Daniel, Obadiah, Jonah, Habakkuk, Haggai, Malachi. We've been through those books. We've been through a lot of key passages in the Old Testament beyond that, but those are the books. New Testament, we've done book studies of Mark, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, 1 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. We've worked through about half of Matthew and about 1/3 of John. Now, much of that, I mentioned that in part, much of that teaching is available for your benefit and edification right now on the internet. You can get on there and you can read what we've studied in the past, and for the past 5 years, you can listen to it. That's on there as well, audio. What does it take? The point is it takes time to prepare and give it, and Sunday school teachers, that's not even counting what's happening in all. Many of you are preparing so many wonderful things, and over the course, we're getting the whole counsel of God, but it takes time, and then it takes a commitment to be here and to benefit from it. Benefits. What are the benefits? Many. Let me give you five. One, it gives us a balanced and complete diet. If a church preaches the whole book, then in time the church is going to hear everything God has to say in this book about every subject that He wanted His people to know about. It's all there. We just got to get into it. Number two, it's going to take us deeper into the knowledge of God. I've said this before, one of my concerns is the American church right now is about an inch thick and about 1,000 miles wide. We don't have much depth in America. But if we study the whole book, it'll take us down deeper into the bedrock of who God is. This is His self-revelation. This book will take you into the depths of the riches of the wisdom of God, to use Romans 11 terminology. Number three, this results in a maturing congregation. I say maturing very intentionally because we never arrive. There's no such thing as really a mature congregation. If you're a mature congregation, it means you're not doing the job to reach out to new people. We ought to always have people that are whining and complaining because they're brand new. They're babies. And then we ought to have people that know what to do when people are crying because they're adults. That's a maturing congregation. So when I hear people saying, I don't know what's going on in this ministry, this is a problem. I'm like, praise God, we've got some people that are whining. That means we're reaching some people. Now, the ones that concern me, and you know who they are, well, those have been around here 10 years and they're still whining and complaining, all right? If you're whining and complaining, you've been around here a while, then it's an indication you're still back here and you need to be over here. Ephesians 4 talks about the mature speak the truth in love with each other, all right? But a maturing congregation, we're maturing. When we study the book with a commitment to apply it, then we're going to grow not just in numbers, but in depth and in strength, because we're going to grow up as well as out. This is one of the big ones, I think. Number four, it creates an openness to talk about difficult subjects. Friends, you need to know this. We're not afraid at Wheelsburg Baptist to talk about subjects like predestination and election. Why not? Because they're in the book, and we determined a long time ago that God is good and He gave us a good book. So if He talks about something, it's good. It's good. We're going to talk about it. There's an opening in the church to talk about issues that God addresses. Can I just press that a step further? We talk about prejudice. We talk about divorce. We talk about worship styles. We talk about homosexuality. We talk about the insufficiency of psychology and a whole lot of other subjects that some just can't talk about. Those that'll offend people. The book talks about them. We talk about those issues. There's an openness. We don't talk about them and share our opinions because our opinions don't matter. Well, they do a little bit. We got them. But that's about as far as they go. What we're interested in, what's God say about this? We want to know what God has said about these and every other issue. And then number five, it equips us to be ambassadors for Christ in a changing world. If I just tell you what I think, or if I just tell you what to think this week, then I haven't equipped you for life in the real world. But if I teach you how to think, if I give you a biblical worldview by giving you the whole counsel of God, then when the new issues come down the road, and there will always be new issues coming that we're facing in our country and in this world, you're prepared to think biblically about the issues and to represent Christ in this world and make Him known to those who need Him. There's only one appropriate response, I think, in light of what we've learned from Paul and from these thoughts that I've just shared with you, and that is just to thank God for the book, and I say all of it. Thank God for the book. And this series is not just informational. I'm calling you each week to say, this is who we are. This is who we are as a church. We are a church that's committed to expository preaching. We're a church that's committed to biblical theology, preaching the whole Word of God. And I hope you will say to that this morning in your heart of hearts, and maybe even verbally as you go up to Sunday school teacher and others that have influenced your life, and say to them, thank you for that commitment to the book, because that's who I am too. And I'll just say so kindly, if you're hearing this and saying, I don't want that, well, then there are other churches. And I say that lovingly, but don't be miserable, but that's what we're all about. We as a church are committed to preaching the whole book and preaching every part of the book in light of the whole, because that's how God is honored and we get to know Him and live for Him. Let's pray as we finish. Father, it's amazing. Even today, I look and I see new people. You're bringing new people our way. You're up to something. And I just thank you for how you're taking us back to some foundational things right now. We want to say thank you for the book. And as your people, we want to just say, we want to stand on this book. We want to build our lives on it, our families on it. We want to glorify you as we live on it. I pray for those who are here that have heard the sound of the good news and they're saying, I need it. I need Christ. Oh, give them faith right now to believe in your Son and be saved. And we'll praise you, the God of the book. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Tonight in the growth groups, you will be discussing.